To the second letter of Peter, if you would, please. We completed our series in Ephesians a while ago, and we've preached and looked at a number of passages around the Scriptures, and I've been praying about where we would go next. And one of the things the Lord has laid on my heart in light of the days in which we live is that we really need to get to know the book of Revelation. And my desire is to preach through that book. But I do not feel ready, and I'm hoping to study it in depth, and perhaps we will begin a series on Revelation in January. But in praying about what to preach on immediately, the Lord has laid on my heart this book of 2 Peter. And what I would like to do today is really an introduction to the book. We're going to look at the whole book and kind of pick out the highlights and the themes. So you'll notice in your bulletin that there is a sermon outline, and that's really an outline of the message. It's not so much an outline of the book per se, but it is an outline of the themes of the book. But what I'd like to do now is read the entire letter. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me, and let's hear it as it would have been heard in the first century in a local church, as Peter's letter would have arrived. And someone would have read the entire letter to the congregation. And let's hear what God says to us as we read the whole letter. I think we need to do this from time to time. I think it's good to read big portions of Scripture from time to time. Sometimes we focus in on little portions in depth to the degree that we see the tree, but we miss the forest. And you really don't understand the tree well unless you see where it is in the whole forest. You don't understand the forest unless you know the trees. So it's a question of looking both at the in-depth and the big picture. So today is a big picture message, and Lord willing, we'll continue next week by digging into particular sections. Now, in my translation, the first word is Simeon. And many of your translations say Simon, which is what Peter is known as. But his Jewish name would be spelled Simeon. In this letter, he wrote Simeon, which may be a hint that he was writing to Jewish Christians. We don't know. But I will read it as it is here in the ESV. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something made more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As we look into it together and as we overview it, let's ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to put ourselves into the place of those believers who first heard this and to hear your word for ourselves, and help us to recognize that it speaks to us as we live in the 21st century. And may we go from this place changed people, resolving more to live for your glory. And may, in fact, you bring that to pass, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, is this mic loud enough? You're all able to hear okay? It's hard for me to tell from here just where it's at. 1 Chronicles 12:32 speaks of the men of the tribe of Issachar. And it says they were men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They understood the times. They knew what Israel ought to do. As I survey the Christian church in the 21st century, it seems to me that many believers do not understand the times, and that as a result, many do not realize what we all need to do. I would say that the evangelical movement today is fractured. I think that's a pretty easy observation to make, and has largely lost its way. Many who name the name of Christ no longer have confidence in the Word of God, or hold to the old doctrines that have historically been the foundation of biblical Christianity. Many people are just drifting. Church is just one compartment of their lives. It doesn't really transform them. Their life with Christ is nominal. It's not really the center. Not a few have wandered off into strange beliefs or strange practices that have no warrant in Scripture. And as I look at the church today, it is little wonder that the Western world continues to ignore or reject the Christian message, since those who claim to hold it seem so uncommitted to what the Scriptures teach. And I'm speaking generally here. I'm trusting that that's not the case here at Renfrew. Along with a lack of doctrinal commitment today, there is a laxness, generally speaking, about how we live as Christians. There is such a broad spectrum. You read, I don't know what it's called now, they change the name every few years, Christian Info or BC Christian News or whatever it is, and all that passes for evangelicalism that's in there is just mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. Not only do we look like the world in our lifestyles, we send our children to be indoctrinated in the same schools, our marriages break down at the same rate, and generally speaking, few Christians really have a compelling message to share with their neighbors today. In fact, Few Christians seem to be motivated to speak to their neighbors about anything more significant than the weather or the sports scores. So a question that I ask myself, the question I ask you is, why the indifference? Why the doctrinal fuzziness? Why the lack of zeal and commitment on so many sides? Well, it's easy to look at others, but more importantly, we need to talk to ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are you doing today? How am I doing? Are we vibrant, healthy, growing, committed followers of Christ? Is He at the center? Is He the most important thing about us? Is He what our lives are focused on? Does He permeate every area of life? Does He influence everything we think and do and say and desire? Is He our life? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, so that we can also say to die is gain? Is that true of us? Or are we really not that much different from the broader spectrum of evangelicalism today? Have we too succumbed to the spirit of the age? And if so, what can we do about it? And if not, how do we prevent it? Well, that's why I feel the Lord wants me to speak on 2 Peter for the next few weeks. 2 Peter was written to Christian churches that had been infiltrated or being influenced by false teaching and false teachers. And as a result, these churches were courting spiritual disaster. The believers to whom Peter writes, especially those who are younger in the faith, were in danger of being seduced by the spirit of the age. His letter is a wake-up call to the people of God. And we're going to just survey it this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll begin to dig into it in depth in the coming weeks. But as we survey this letter, really the truth of the whole letter perhaps could be summed up something like this. We can only overcome the seducing voices of this world when we focus on and seek to know the Lord of glory who is coming. When we focus on the glory of our coming King, when Christ is at the center, when knowing Him is what we are about. So let's kind of do an overview of 2 Peter. Now, you've got an outline there as an insert. It's not a structural outline of this letter. It's more a logical development of some of the main ideas in the letter. Now, a little bit of background. We're not sure of the date of writing, but probably not long before Peter's death. He says that the time of leaving the body is coming soon. According to tradition and as much as we can glean from ancient historians, Peter was probably executed under Nero's reign in about AD 68. The Apostle Paul around the same time, maybe a little before. This letter was probably written sometime between AD 60 and 68. We're not sure where it was sent or to whom it was sent. In the letter, Peter refers to his first letter, but of course, that isn't necessarily what we call 1 Peter. It may have been his first letter to this group of people, and they may have been a different group than those to whom he wrote in 1 Peter. We can't be sure. The fact that he starts this letter using the Jewish form of his name, Simeon, may mean that it is a group of Jewish believers, whereas 1 Peter seems to be written largely to Gentiles. But we can't really be certain. Ultimately, these details are not that important. The principles of the letter apply to all followers of Jesus Christ at all times and in all places. And in particular, as we think about the times in which we live and the times of persecution and threatening persecution and false teaching and all the stuff going on in that first century as it went on after the Lord had ascended to glory, it's not all that different from our day. If you had talked about Canada or America or Britain in the last 50 to 100 or 150 years, there would have been much more of a strong Christian ethos. But today it is becoming much more like it was in the Roman Empire before the time of Constantine. After Constantine, the Roman Empire was much like we were 50 or 100 years ago, where Christianity became the official religion, it was largely accepted, and it influenced society and laws and practices and behaviors and thinking. But we're moving the other direction here. And so this letter, which is written to a group of Christians who are being bombarded with seductive false teaching and the threat of persecution, it's not all that different from our day and age. And so it has something important to say to Canadian Christians living in the 21st century. Now, as we look at the letter, there really is a twofold purpose that Peter has. And firstly, it is to expose certain false teachers for what they are. And secondly, in light of that, it is to set before the churches to whom he writes the conditions necessary for spiritual health when doctrinal error and moral perversion infiltrate their fellowship and threaten to shipwreck their faith. You have false teachers and false teaching that results in doctrinal error and weaker Christianity, and in turn that results in Christians living in ways that displease God and do not reflect well on the Lord Jesus. So really to expose these false teachers and to show the believers what they need to do and be in order to avoid the spiritual disaster that these false teachers are seducing them into. Those are his purposes. So let's take a look at it. First of all, what is at stake in the day and age in which Peter's readers lived, which is really the day and age in which we live? What is at stake here? Well, as we look at this letter, we see that the concept of knowing God is an important theme. And so what is really at stake, which is why it should be important to us, is the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God is at stake. Peter begins his letter and ends it with this concept of the knowledge of God. This is what he is concerned to guard among God's people. This is what he feels is being threatened. Now, if we stop and think about it, the issue of knowing God is the absolute, central, most important issue that has ever been faced in human history. Absolutely, without any doubt, the most important issue. There is nothing more important. Why is that? What did Jesus say eternal life was? He said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowledge of God is equivalent to salvation. It is equivalent to relationship with God. If a person does not have this kind of knowledge, he is lost and will spend eternity in conscious torment under the righteous judgment of God forever. There is nothing in this life more important than knowing that we know God. And Peter feels that this is under threat in his day and age because of these false teachers. I've heard people say, I've even heard fellow missionaries say, there we go again, that doctrine isn't important. Doctrine divides. We just want to be together in unity and tell people the gospel. And I say to you today that that is unequivocally hogwash. The gospel is a doctrinal message. I have to change mics. The gospel is doctrine. It is teaching. It is truth. And if we don't have truth, we haven't got a gospel. So Peter writes this letter because he is concerned about whether or not his readers would be led astray, perhaps prove not to be Christians at all, or at least to live defective, unhappy, and unfruitful lives that dishonor God because of the influences coming upon them. And so this morning we need to ask ourselves the same question. Here we are, September, it's almost over, 2013, almost over. Did you ever think you'd get this far into this millennium? Well, I mean, maybe some of you, most of your life has been in this millennium. I don't know. For me, I mean, I can remember thinking, how old am I going to be when the year 2000 comes? I wonder if I'll make it. I'm not that old. But we're almost 14 years into a new millennium. If you close your eyes for a few minutes, it's going to be a quarter of a century. It's going by fast. And of course, every day brings us one day closer to the Lord Jesus Christ's return. But the question is, are we living in our day and age in a way that pleases Him? And are we having an influence for good? Do we know Him? Are we growing in this knowledge of Christ? Well, there are two aspects of this knowledge that Peter portrays in his letter. So let's look at them. Firstly, we see the knowledge of God that is given to us. And that really means salvation in Christ. We look at verses 1 and 2, or sorry, in chapter 1, we look at verses 2 and 3. We see Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on to say, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Coming to know Christ as Savior involves knowledge, but it is a knowledge given to us. It means that when we talk about somebody being a Christian or being saved, we can say accurately that they have come to know the Lord. So Peter is writing to people who have obtained or received a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles, as he says in verse 1. And this faith comes to us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter calls our God. The first verse is a very clear declaration of the deity of Christ. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, even our faith is a gift provided by the righteous grace of Christ. And this gift results in the knowledge of God and of Christ. So we can describe a Christian by saying he is a person who by the gracious gift of God has come to know God through Christ. And this is a knowledge of God that is given us entirely as a gift. It is God's initiative, it is God's work in us, it is His gift. We add nothing to it. As he says in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So when a person comes to be a Christian, they come to know the Lord in reality. Not exhaustively, but they come into real relationship with Him where they actually know Him. Critically important. But there are two kinds of knowledge of God in Peter's letter. There's also the knowledge of God that is gained by us. I'm trying to figure out what's causing this. Well, I might have to change my... So, two kinds of knowledge. Now, you might have to lower this a bit. Doesn't it seem a bit loud? Okay, got it? Is that all right? Okay, there are two kinds of knowledge. The knowledge that is given to us, which really means salvation, and the knowledge that is gained by us, which really talks about growth in Christ. So, we see that in verses 5 and 6, for example, as he talks about the fact that they know God and are saved. He then goes on to say, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and so on. So he's talking about a knowledge that is added to. It is a knowledge of God in which we work towards gaining more of it. It's still a gift of grace. It's not something we earn or merit. But it is something that we play a part in receiving and growing in. It is this knowledge of God and of His Son that He graciously gives us when we pursue this knowledge and seek it and thirst for it. Or perhaps it might be better to say when we seek and pursue Him. Jesus Christ is a person we can get to know. Just like any young couple getting to know their beloved, it's a process which you put effort into. And if you're not desiring to know your beloved, then you really don't love them. But if you love them, you want to know them better. And as Christians, we ought to love the Lord and want to know Him better. And in His grace and mercy, that is a very real possibility for us. So this is a growing in Christ and a growing in grace. As I mentioned, Peter speaks of it in verses 5 and 6, but it's also what he ends his letter with. If you turn to chapter 3, the very last verse, as he closes this letter, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is his conclusion. So he starts with knowledge and he ends with knowledge. In other words, he's telling us who know God that we should make it our business to know God. Those of us who know God need to grow in that knowledge. In other words, when we come to know God through Christ, we haven't arrived at our destination. We've just begun our journey. Now, that fact, taken from the beginning and the end of this letter, is important. Important two things here. One, the word for knowledge here, there are two words in the Greek. They are related. We have our word diagnosis. The word gnosis means knowledge. So one word is gnosis and the other is epignosis. The point is that one is given to us as a gift, the other we pursue. And as we think about that in light of Peter's writing this letter, there's an implied threat that he's concerned about. And it's a threat that's just as applicable to us. Because there are new teachers, false teachers, people coming in and influencing these people, and he's concerned about guarding their knowledge of God, which means that these people are threatening that knowledge. Now you can imagine if somebody comes in with new teaching and says, "Well, you know, you haven't got it. You need something more. Your knowledge of God is deficient. In fact, maybe you don't know him at all. Or maybe your experiences are just baby Christian experiences. You need something greater, more powerful, more exciting, more fulfilling. Come and whatever, do this, do that, believe this, go here, go there." And suddenly you find yourself at the mercy and under the control of these kinds of teachers. So Peter is implying that this new teaching causes God's people to doubt the sufficiency of their current relationship with God, their current knowledge with God, and their standing with God, and especially those who are young in the faith. In chapter 2, he talks about people who are unstable or unsteady. And of course, it's the young believers we have to watch out for, isn't it? Well, we have to watch out for all of ourselves. But someone comes to know the Lord, they're excited about knowing him, and they're eager to grow. But as time goes on, they discover they're still a sinner, and things get discouraging, and sometimes it doesn't seem to work as well, and they haven't learned perseverance yet. And then somebody comes along and promises, "Well, it's okay, you're missing out something, but I've got it right here. You just need to believe this or do this or be part of this group." And they're drawn aside. They're drawn astray. They begin reading other books that maybe aren't so orthodox. Or they go to other groups. They get drawn into the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other cult. Why is that? Those groups prey on people who hunger for more but feel like what they've got is deficient. You ever been in that situation? You ever been tempted with that? That's what Peter's writing to warn about. The knowledge of God is crucial. But these new teachers are coming and focusing on the things in this world and their experiences and their teaching, which has error in it, and saying what you've got is deficient. Come over here, we'll give you something better. Now, Peter's facing death. There are probably not too many other apostles left. So why is he concerned? Well, he and the few others that are alive are the last remaining direct links to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of living people. And he's trying to establish the church and make sure that there are solid believers who can keep the church on track. And of course, ultimately, the written word of God is the crucial element in all this. So the question is, were these people missing something in their knowledge of God? Did they have all they were meant to have? Are they perhaps not even having the minimum that they need? And so there's this temptation that is brought about by false teachers that has been around since the days of Christ on earth himself. And it's around today that someone comes along and says, "Well, yeah, okay, maybe you're a Christian, but you're missing out. You're second class. You're just a baby Christian. You're deficient. You need this experience or that teaching or to be part of this group." And so one of the central themes of this epistle is the knowledge of God and the need to grow in the knowledge of God. A second theme is the source of danger, these false teachers. They lead people astray by exaggerating the blessings of this age to the exclusion of the age to come. If we look at chapter 2, Peter devotes the whole chapter to talking about how bad these people are and the judgment that is coming upon them. But he begins by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of ancient Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you." Now that "will be" sounds future. But I think he sees them just outside the door. He's very concerned. And in fact, later, he talks about how they are reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So some of them are inside the door. In verse 19, he says they promise freedom. Does that sound familiar? Freedom. Freedom from sin. Follow this teaching. Believe this. Hang out with these people. You won't sin anymore. You will develop godliness like nobody else has. Or perhaps it's just freedom from persecution, or freedom from suffering, or doing without. Peter claims in chapter 1, verse 16, that he and the other apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths. And of course, that implies that that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. They make things up, and they try to lead people astray. Just listen to some of the words he uses in chapter 2 to describe them, words and expressions. Secretly. Secretly. That may or may not be bad, but in the Christian life, things should be open and clear. But when we combine it with some of the other things, destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, swift destruction, sensuality, greed, exploit, false words, bold and willful, defiling passion, despise authority, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, hearts trained in greed. These are the kinds of words that describe people who are living sensuous, self-indulgent lives. They're living for today and the things of this world. But they're in the church. They're seeking to lead others astray. What do you think they're trying to lead them to? The same things. You can have it now. In fact, don't worry about the by and by. That's far away. In fact, it may never come. Jesus isn't coming back. You don't really believe that. Did they say that? Well, yeah, turn to chapter 3. It's exactly what they said. These are people who scoff about the Lord's return, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming?" So they deny His return. They deny judgment to come, even as they live self-indulgent lives and seek to entice others to turn away from the way of godliness. You're saved by grace. Doesn't matter if you sin. You can live however you want. We're not under law. We're under grace. Let's show the world a real good time. Let's show them what it's like to be a Christian. Is that God's way? But those are the kinds of things that these teachers were saying, and there are people today who will tell you similar things. We might wonder, well, how could such people ever gain an entrance into the Christian church? How could they have an influence on genuine believers? But sometimes we Christians lack discernment, and sometimes Satan sends workers into the church who disguise themselves as sheep. The Lord Jesus said, "Beware of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing." Paul warned the elders in Ephesus that there would men arise even from among you as well as from outside who would seek to draw away the disciples after them. Such teachers existed in Peter's day. Such teachers exist today. And in essence, they are worldly people in the proper sense of that word. They value and promote the things of this world as though that is what the Christian should be pursuing. One of the challenges that you and I face is that the gospel teaches that the greatest blessings are still future. They're still to come. They belong to the next world. The gospel tells us that in this life we'll have trials and trouble. Or as it was put recently, that it's a cross now and the glory later. We all hunger for glory now, don't we? Wouldn't we rather have the glory today? And again, new Christians
are susceptible to those who teach that there's much that they are missing now and much they should be experiencing and that it's wrong and unnecessary to wait until the next world to be fulfilled. And this suffering and doing without, that's not what Jesus wants for you. Who wouldn't want glory now? Who wouldn't want comfort? I was thinking last night as I was coming home and it was raining, thinking, oh man, I really miss that sunny weather we had. It was 2 days ago or three. It was nice. So I think they said this was going to be the last sunny day for a while. Then I thought, we got brothers and sisters in the world right now who don't even have homes to go to because their homes and their church buildings have been burnt. Some of them have been beaten. Some of them have been killed. They live with this pressure all the time. And we think, man, I don't think I could handle that. But that's the norm. At least that's to be expected. It may not be easy and it may not feel normal, but it's not to be seen as though the Lord has abandoned us or that's strange. We're called to the way of the cross. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Lord Jesus taught. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But these false teachers that Peter's dealing with seem to be presenting a Christianity which promises freedom and ease and comfort and sensuality and things now. And as a result of the false promises and the wrong values that they promote, they themselves do not follow the way of truth in their teaching, and they lead others down the same path of error. Destructive heresies Peter speaks about in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he talks about the way of truth being blasphemed. And then in chapter 3, they mock the truth of Christ's return and of the coming judgment. In other words, people who reject the otherworldly values of Scripture, the reality that we live for eternity because that's where the fulfillment will be. Yes, there are blessings in the Christian life now. The greatest one is fellowship with Christ. But it's not fellowship in a life of ease and plenty. It's fellowship in a life where we take up our cross and follow Him. But these people reject those otherworldly values, and they do that, and they soon follow that up by twisting and warping the doctrines of Scripture, because you can't separate the truths of the gospel and the doctrines about the person of God and the being of man. You can't separate those truths without the doctrine of eternity and the coming consummation and how this world is a spiritual battleground and the fulfillment won't come until Jesus returns. And so they're trying to entice people. They're trying to live for this life and enjoy themselves and draw others along because, of course, you need others to feed your desires. They give you their money. In turn, you promise them things. They have to draw others in. Becomes an empire. How many empires have we seen by Christian leaders? I don't have to mention names. I'm sure numbers of them come to your minds. When they live for this world, they tend to also reject the way of truth, and then they also refuse to follow the way of righteousness. And they refuse or they influence others to live similarly sensuous lives. As he says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Let's just stop for a moment. Think about whether this is relevant to the Christian church in the 21st century. Are there false teachers about? Do they promote a self-indulgent lifestyle among the unstable and untaught of God's people? Well, obviously, we can quickly think of prosperity gospel teachers with the message that God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. And if you just send in your donation, He will bless you. But that's almost too obvious. Although people get sucked into it all the time. But there are more subtle teachers, people who deny God's sovereign knowledge of the future. These are the kinds of things that I am concerned about, because in evangelical circles today, there's even debates. Well, these people are Christians. They're evangelicals. We should allow them. There was a big debate, I think it was at the Evangelical Theological Society a few years ago, about open theism. Well, yeah, no, they're okay. They're not They're not over the line. Meanwhile, they don't believe God knows the future exhaustively. He's taking risks. He's waiting to see what we're going to do. It's not the kind of God I want to put my trust in. Or those who deny the atonement. Oh, that's barbaric that God would kill his own son to pay for our sins. You wouldn't think that would be up for debate, would you? That Jesus' death was a penal substitution, that he bore the wrath of God for us? That is up for debate in many places. What about the nature of justification? Or perhaps the authority of Scripture, or the sufficiency of Scripture? There are many who deny the clear, straightforward, foundational teachings of Genesis and the creation account. There are many others who seek to import Eastern mysticism into the church with its New Age practices. It's hard to recommend anything to anybody these days because just about everything has something in it you just don't feel comfortable with. As many of you know, I'm doing this leadership training called CREST. I've gleaned a lot of good things from it. But their view of spirituality is as warped as just about anybody's. They've drawn in all the contemplative stuff. One of the leaders said to me, well, maybe you should try centering prayer. Thinking, no thanks. You don't know what centering prayer is? When I wasn't a Christian, before I was a Christian, I practiced transcendental meditation. Centering prayer is basically the same technique, at least as taught by some people, under the guise of Christianity. It's a good way to open yourself up to deception and perhaps even demonization. It's gotten to the place where it's very hard to find a Bible college or seminary where you can recommend to young people without qualification. And as I said, it's the same with many ministries, many training programs. There's such a mixture of truth and error everywhere we look. You and I need to be sure that we never take for granted that the battle for truth and righteousness is over. It continues to rage to this day. The devil wants to dishonor the Lord and he wants to hurt you. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He's the enemy of our souls, and we have to be on guard, and we have to stand for truth, and we have to stand for righteousness, and we need to be sure that we don't grow lax or indifferent or take these things for granted. That's part of the message of 2 Peter. So again, I'll ask you this. Do these things matter to you this morning? They should. Now, I realize that pastors have an advantage. We get to come to our office and spend 40 hours or more a week. And a large part of that is reading the scriptures and reading theology and praying and thinking. And most of you don't have that luxury. Most of you have 40-hour-a-week jobs, and then you've got family responsibilities, and you've got commutes. Thankfully, not as long as they used to be, right, Mel? But you've got things in your lives that take time. But the question is, do we allow any of those things to take priority over this first issue of knowing God, pursuing Him, and being concerned about His truth and about holy living? Do these things matter to us? Are we full-time Christians? That's the crucial issue. Well, Peter also provides pastoral protection. And it is an apostolic exhortation to remember the spiritual foundations. And I think what I'm going to do is just summarize, and then we're going to look at that next week, because covering a whole letter in 1 week is a lot, and I don't want to wear you out. I don't want you to say, I don't want to come back, because we've already done this whole letter. So let me just summarize. We've got the need to know God, and we've got the danger posed by workmen of Satan who appear in the church, or maybe real Christians who are confused and who focus on the wrong things and lead others astray. And one of the warnings for us is not to be led astray, and another warning is to be sure we're not leading anyone astray. And so Peter gives some strategies. He provides some pastoral protection. And the first thing here is an apostolic exhortation to remember our spiritual foundations. And he talks about the apostles' testimony, and he talks about the scriptural testimony. And he talks about the fact that he and the other apostles are trustworthy eyewitnesses who were there with the Lord. They heard the voice of God. They know Jesus is true. They know what he taught. They know his person. They know that he came. They know what he did. They know that he died and he rose and he returned to glory. And they know that he's coming back. And all of this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And so you and I need to be people who return to the foundations of the gospel and of Scripture. The scriptural testimony is true because it's God's word. And we'll look into that next week. And so the word of God is authoritative because it is not the result of human invention. It is, in fact, men of God carried along by the Spirit of God to write and proclaim the very word of God. So we think about our doctrine of Scripture, which is ultimately foundational. There isn't anybody here that saw Jesus. None of us were alive when he is here. The apostles are all gone. How do we know that we have the same belief system they had? God, in his mercy and his goodness, has given his word to us in written form. Why written form? Why not handed down verbally forever and ever? Well, you know what would happen if it was handed down verbally, right? But we have it in objective, unchanging form. But there's some implications there. Baptists used to be known as people of the book. Are we still people of the book? Do we dig into the Word daily? Do we sit under its preaching regularly? Do we attend Bible study and study it deeply? Do we memorize it? You see, if we don't take in the iron rations for our soul, which is the Word of God, we will be the victims of those kind of seductive teachers, the voices from the world, who tell us that don't do without. Don't sacrifice. Don't put those things off. You can have it all now. Live for this life. And we lose sight of the realities of eternity. And of course, Peter, pointing them to the Scriptures, then also points them to the gospel. And I'll just give you a little hint, and we'll look at this next week. But when he talks about the gospel, chapter 1, and he says in verse 16, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We tend to think of the gospel of Jesus as the message that he came in humility, he lived a life of obedience, and he went to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. God raised him from the dead, and we who believe in him are forgiven. And that is the gospel, but it's not the whole gospel. And Peter includes all that, but what he tells them about is his coming and his majesty. And I don't think he's talking about his first coming, because in chapter 3 he comes back to this theme. And so the gospel is the truth that the Lord of glory, who came to earth in humility and died for sinners so that we might be saved, is at the right hand of God and is reigning and will return, and he will bring judgment. And he will declare who is in and who is not. He will tell us about his kingdom, and he will bring a kingdom to his people, and he will punish these false teachers and all who have opposed him. And so the letter concludes, "Be on guard against these people," chapter 3 and verse 17. "Be on guard. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." There's the negative. Be on guard. Don't be sucked in by these false teachers who try to lure you with the promises of everything in this life. But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So So our focus this morning is first of all on the need to make knowing God our priority and to recognize that there are seductive voices seeking to lead us astray and to recognize that we need to return to the foundations, the Word of God, the apostolic testimony, which is now our New Testament, and the prophetic testimony, which is our Old Testament. And we need to build that into our lives. And we need to focus on our Savior and the gospel, that He not only saves us from sin, but He's returning in glory and calling all people to account. And we need to make sure we know Him now, so that on that day when He returns, He will not say to us, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So that's the message of 2 Peter. And we will continue with this next week. And then we'll get into the in-depth study after that. Let's close. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and the privilege of reading it and studying it and the challenge of understanding it. We thank You that You stretch us. And we pray that Your Spirit would help us to take these things seriously and to recognize that we are called to pursue You and to make knowing You the primary aspect of our lives, the central focus of our being. And so as we know You and grow in that knowledge, guard us against these false teachers and false prophets who would lead us astray. May we be people of the book. May we be focused on the Savior who will return in great glory. May we live to please Him so that when He comes, He will be happy to say to each of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For we ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.